Good evening. Some of you might recall a number of years ago, we were still in the old auditorium at the time. But back during that time, Roy and Jan had a couple of horses for Cora's benefit. At least that's what Roy said. And on one beautiful Sunday afternoon, after I had spoken that morning and he was to speak in the evening, he calls about 3 or 3:30 in the afternoon. He says, "You're not going to believe this, but I have broken my ankle. Something went wrong with one of the horses." And I said, "Man, that is terrible. I am so sorry. Are you okay?" "Yeah, I'm okay, but obviously I'm not going to be able to go tonight." I said, "No problem. I'll be happy to pinch preach for you." And, he went through a period of recovery, and the ankle healed wonderfully. That evening, though, at that last moment, I decided to preach or speak on the quality of the Bible's message as one of the great hallmarks of its inspiration of God. You can compare it to any kind of literature in all the world. There's nothing else that measures up. And my intent was to spend a few moments upon the quality of the Old Testament and then get to what was the even superior quality of the New Testament. But in being so filled, as I know that you are, with great love and appreciation of the great chapters of the Old Testament, I kept watching the clock back at the back of the old auditorium, and I knew, and Joan knew, boy, he's never going to get to the New Testament. So I just simply said to you, for those who might remember, I will save the other part of this lesson for Roy's next injury. Well, it's not an injury, but he came back from Haiti with a tremendous respiratory infection and really did not feel like being here this morning. We appreciate him so much and are excited to listen and learn about the 2 weeks' contribution that he's made to a preacher training school, a school of biblical studies in Port-au-Prince, that he and Jan have been a part of for a long, long time, along with other works there. Well, so tonight we're going to look with, again, the background of the Old Testament, even though that was covered in chapters before. I do want to spend a few moments talking about the superior quality. This does not mean the superior quality in terms of better written or a more inspired message than the Old Testament. That is not the case. In fact, we've often said, and you've heard us say, that there is one verse that would be more important than other verses in Scripture. It has to be the first one. "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." That, as you know, is Old Testament. But in the New Testament, we have the coming and the fulfillment of everything that the Old Testament promised. And in particular, we have the person in flesh that has always existed from eternity. Never has been a time when God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit have not existed. But when that moment in time came, when the Lord became flesh and lived among us, like in this text from 1 Corinthians 1:30, Paul says God sent with him the wisdom of God. He sent with him sanctification, righteousness, and redemption. And those terms, by the way, could just keep on going, but those were the ones that Paul penned at the time. So what I'd like to do is spend a few moments on some of the really mountain peak chapters of the New Testament. And here's the end result that we have in mind, that you and I will come away with not only a much greater appreciation for what it is the Bible is teaching. That's our theme for the month. Just the concept of teaching, the great and noble experience of being able to share with other people what has been shared with us in the humblest way that we know, but in the most honest and honorable way that we know. And the end result of that is to lead people to eternal salvation in Christ Jesus. I want to call your attention to the quality of the message of the Sermon on the Mount. There's been no sermon that has begun with a series of statements like the eight qualities we know as the Beatitudes. And very quickly, the Lord moves from there to, you're the salt of the earth and the light of the world. And I came not to destroy the law, but to fulfill the law, to complete it, to finish that which has been started, but in and of itself is incomplete. The blood of bulls and goats, will later be said in Hebrews 10 and verse 4, cannot take away the sins of the world. Only the blood of the Christ could take away the sins of the world. And then he goes into a series of statements. You have heard it said, but I have said unto you, or I say unto you. And he says things like, it's not just the thought of murder that is wrong in the eyes of God, or the act of murder. It's not just the act of murder that is wrong, but the thought that leads to the act. Because our behavior ultimately depends upon the way in which we've been thinking. And it's not just the act of adultery that is wrong, but the thought of adultery that you allow to enter your mind, enter your heart, is eventually going to be played out in some way in your life. Well, those folks had never heard statements like that before. They had never heard statements like, turn the other cheek and go the second mile and love your enemies, that brings the first chapter, chapter 5, to a close. And then into chapter 6, he talked about the ways that the Jews worship, and how that they would give gifts to the poor, but they would blow their horns. And by the way, he's not saying all Jews do this. He introduces in the New Testament a word new at the time called hypocrite, which comes from 300 B.C., basically the age of the Greek playwrights. And the word just simply referred to an actor on stage, an actor playing a role. Had no connotation as to the goodness or the badness of the person, but someone who is not himself in this role, but playing the role of someone else. But Jesus applies that by the time that he comes into the world to those who are play acting, to those who are wearing masks, to those who are not really sincere in what it is that they do in practice. They're covering their own self-righteousness. And then he talks about how that there are people who pray in public to be seen and heard of others, not to be heard of God. And that's exactly the reward that they will have, not a reward from God. He even gives us in the process the model prayer or the Lord's Prayer. And then he talks about fasting. He talks about those who fast, and it was a practice of Jewish life as well as some other cultures. They would fast over their sins. They would fast over great sorrow or mourning in their lives when they lost loved ones, for instance. They would fast as a spiritual discipline. The only problem was there came the time when the hypocrite would make it public that they were fasting, hoping that people would say, oh, how spiritual. Look at them. They're going days without food. And the Lord says, no, they're not spiritual at all, because they're making a show of their own righteousness. Revolutionary kind of concepts that he introduces in the sermon. At the end of chapter 6, he talks about seven reasons why we should not waste our lives in worry or anxious concern. He's not saying they're not going to be those days. They're not going to be those weeks, months, even years of anxious concern. But how do we deal with them? Do we trust in the God of heaven, who has given us air to breathe and food to eat and water to drink and clothes to wear? Or are we going to trust in ourselves and therefore worry if we're going to have enough of the world's goods? And then when he opens chapter 7, judge not that you be not judged. He's not saying that you can't judge at all, but you can't judge people according to appearance. You can't size someone up when they enter the room and determine that they're a certain kind of person or a certain kind of personality or a certain kind of income or any of those kinds of things. You've got to get to know people. And so the standard is what one produces in life. And in discussing that, he talks about the most famous statement that he made, according to New Testament scholars, and that is the golden rule. The way that you want people to treat you, you treat them first. For this is really the whole of the law and the prophets. And then he transitions into extending the invitation. Enter in by the small gate, for wide is the gate and broad the way. You remember that passage? On down in verse 21, Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, is going to enter the kingdom of heaven, but those who do the will of my Father who's in heaven. And he illustrates that by the wise man and the foolish man. And when he got through with that, we don't know if there was any invitation song, but that was extending the invitation. And he says, these who hear these words of mine and does them is wise, but the one who hears and does not do is a fool. And so after that, the people went away astonished, because he spoke with one who had authority. That is to say, he spoke from himself. The prophets, the rabbis, other people before them had always been quoting other people. But not so the Lord. He spoke from himself because he was the Word of God in flesh. So they were amazed. They'd never heard anyone like that. And obviously the world has not heard anyone like him since. But as you move on to another great chapter, the beginning of the Lord's church in Acts 2. Again, if it were not for the book of Acts, and in particular, if it were not for the second chapter of Acts, we would not know how that the church, of which we are members here tonight by the grace of God and by our submission to his will and obeying the gospel, we are here because the church is alive and well. And as we mentioned this morning, it had a great beginning, but it has a great life throughout its history. And so as we think about the importance of the church and the institution that preaches the Christ and him crucified, and that salvation is in Christ, but those who make up the church are the ones who constitute the saved, and it's available to Jew, to Gentile, and to every last human being that might be upon the earth. And so it's a beautiful story. Perhaps the ultimate statement there after the very famous verse 38 of repent and be baptized, Acts 47, the very last statement, and the Lord added to them daily those who were being saved. That is to say, added to the church every single day those who were being added. What a thrilling story. Without that chapter, we would not know of our beginning in the Lord's church. We move on to Romans 8. Well, there are so many great chapters, it's hard to eliminate them. But here's a chapter that begins with a verse that says, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Guess what? There is condemnation for those who are not in Christ Jesus. But for those who are in Christ, and the gospel is clear as to how we enter Christ, there is no condemnation from God the Father. What a tremendous promise that chapter begins with and then continues to talk about. Here are a group of people who are living by the Spirit, okay? He makes it very clear that the Spirit of God lives within those who obey the gospel and who strive to walk by the Spirit, that is, live by the Spirit, and not by the whims of the flesh. The body's eventually going to get older, and as the body gets older, the power of the flesh can be far less than it was when it was younger, which says the really important part of us is that part that is going to be eternal, is eternal, and that is our never-dying soul. So we've got to be sure that we are in Christ and that the Spirit of the Lord lives within us. And then you get to the middle of that chapter, and the most remarkable statement is made, all things work together for good to those who love God and who are called according to his purpose. And it's not a statement that says everything that happens, even to a child of God, is good. But in his providence, not in the use of his miraculous ability, but in his providence, he can work even the worst of events, even the worst of tragedies, to our good. We may not have a clue as to how that's going to be. We might even go through life before he appears wondering what is the good that is going to be from this, until we meet him someday and he lets us know, let me tell you, let me reflect back upon your life, and let me tell you what I've got prepared for you for eternity. It's a matter of faith. It's a matter of trust. We cannot just simply make the claim that applies because of the goodness of God, because it applies to a certain audience. That book is written to the saints at Rome. It is important that we understand it was applicable to everyone in the church from that time forward. And so it's one of the great promises of providence that we trust. And then down in verse 35, he asks a rhetorical question. Who can separate us from the love of Christ that is in, or the love of God that is in Christ Jesus? Goes through about 14 or 15 different possibilities and then says there is absolutely nothing that can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, because we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And so he's talking about a soldier going into battle, being equipped with a heart and mind and soul and life full of knowledge, of promises, of assurances from the God of the universe, then you understand why this is such a favorite chapter. We talk about the greatest of these being love, 1 Corinthians 13. I suppose there is no more eloquent passage that Paul has penned by inspiration than 1 Corinthians 13. It is amazing to find a chapter like this nestled between two chapters that are talking about a correct understanding of the use of spiritual gifts in the church. Those various divine gifts that were given to the apostles by the laying on, or rather by baptism of the Holy Spirit, but then by other people receiving them from the apostles by the laying on of their hands. And then when all of that crowd of people were gone from the earth, that's when the age of the miraculous ended. But there were people confused about their purpose and about their use. And there were people who were confused about their purpose and their use even in the assembly of the saints. And so Paul has to spend time, chapters 12, chapters 14, and then in the middle he says, listen, there's something far more important than having a spiritual gift. And that is agape love. Benevolent goodwill. Just like God showers toward us, there's the importance of faith, yes. There's the importance of hope, yes. But the most important quality that makes up the Christ-like person is love for God, love for others, obviously love for one's self, and bringing that self into conformity with the will of God. Now, there's a reason why that chapter means so much to us. There's a reason why there's so many young couples, when it comes to the time of uniting themselves in marriage, in the presence of the Lord himself, say, I want that chapter read in my ceremony. It is the very highest description of the very highest form of love. And that's why we love 1 Corinthians 13. There's no chapter anywhere in literature like it. And then we move to chapter 11 of Hebrews. We've had a great discussion of a lot of tremendous themes in the book of Hebrews. The perfect high priest that we have representing us right now at the right hand of God. One that is greater than Moses, for sure. One that is greater than angels, for sure. One that is greater than anyone else that might have been called upon by God to serve in that role. The priest of the Old Testament. But we have one who does not know what it's like to be touched or tempted with the feeling of our infirmities. One who has been tempted like we are, yet without sin. I mean, that is so much a part of the discussion. And then when he talks about the superiority of the covenant and the superiority of other things, he comes to chapter 11 and he talks about Abel, who continues to speak, though dead for all of these centuries. As far as we know in the testimony the Bible gives, 6,000 or more years. Someone who is still speaking to us by his example of worshiping in the way that God instructed him to do, that was well-pleasing to God. That would reflect that he was living his life that way. And then he moves to Enoch, and he moves to Noah, and he moves to Abraham and Sarah, and the Isaacs and Jacobs, Moses, who suffered ill treatment with the people of God rather to enjoy pleasure of sin for a season. And especially I like when he gets that transition, he makes that transition, he says, you know, what shall I say about all these other people? And all these other people include David, the greatest person to the Jews in their history, even up until today. He says, I don't have time to talk about him. And I don't have time to talk about others who lived about that time. But all of these people lived lives of which the world was not worthy. Tremendous compliment. And we're inspired by it. We're encouraged by it. It's one reason why we love the message of Hebrews chapter 11. And then as we think about our future is based upon the one who has revealed himself to us in creation, in the revealed word, ultimately in his own son, and in his activity that is in the world through his providence today. We also have him revealed through those who have trusted in him all of their lives and who are living lives of faithfulness and conviction and dedication to their very last breath. And so we have a picture in Revelation 21 and 22 of what that place is going to be like. It is a place that is reserved. It is a place of reunion. It's going to be a place of great joy. It's going to be one eternal day. There is no night there. In fact, the thing about remembering about heaven is of what's not going to be there. Satan's not going to be there. And all of those who love the way of Satan are not going to be there. And all the things that pertain to sin, darkness, for instance, he says there is no night there, and there is no darkness there. Perhaps you've heard the story of people like Fanny Crosby, who wrote 6,000 plus hymns, who said that if she were given the opportunity to have sight in this life, she would refuse after knowing what it's like to be blind all of her life from birth anyway, but she would refuse the opportunity to see because the first face that she wanted to see was the face of the Lord. And if you will notice, in each of her hymns, there is some mention of sight. There is some mention of vision. There's going to be no night there. God illumines the heavens. And as a result of that, we're going to be able to have one eternal day. But there's not going to be any sickness. There's not going to be any sorrow. There's not going to be any sadness. There's not going to be any separation. And finally, there's not going to be any dying. There's not going to be any death. Because all the former things are passed away. And so you can look at the verses in those two chapters that talk about walls of jasper and streets of gold and that sort of thing. I happen to believe that that is figurative language as opposed to literal language, because it's not a physical place. It's a spiritual place. It's the only way it could last. It's eternal. And as much as we try to conceive of the idea of eternity, we can't do it, can we? And we really can't. We can't imagine a God who never had a beginning. He just is. And we really can't conceive in the limitations of our human minds an age that never ends. But that's the good news. That's the good news. We're going to be in his presence through one eternal day. And we think about those in the Hebrews 11, and if you were to go through the books of the New Testament, and you could make up such a list of those in the New Testament, you could search very thoroughly and you could find heroes of faith, certainly in church history and so forth, but especially when it gets very personal, we think about our own awareness of people who have taught us and who have loved us and who have corrected us and who disciplined us and who have believed in us and continue to lead us by their example and by their teaching. We sometimes refer to them as the redeemed of the ages. He's talking about the angelic chorus that is there It's going to be a great honor to be a part of that and to enjoy it, world without end. The Old Testament is filled with tremendous chapters that we treasure. It's a great thing, for instance, that we have in the Old Testament the most beloved passage perhaps in Scripture, the 23rd Psalm. And there's Isaiah 53 and various other mountain peak chapters, chapter 20 of Exodus that gives us the Ten Commandments for the first time. But in the New Testament, we have all the fulfillment of that. We not only find out that the Lord is our shepherd, but we find out what kind of shepherd He is. He is the good shepherd who provides for every need, who leads, who guides, who protects, who feeds, and who saves. And so tonight, as we think about how blessed we are to have in our possession a book with all of these treasures, let's analyze ourselves and say, I'm spending the bulk of my life in things that are far less important than coming to a greater knowledge and a greater understanding of this great book. In fact, most of us would probably be embarrassed as to how much that we spend in other areas of things that we enjoy as opposed to coming to a greater knowledge of this book. And as Paul would be quick to say, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. The more that we expose ourselves to this source of faith, the greater faith that we have, the stronger in faith that we have, the more examples of faith that we have, by maybe even remembering some what might appear to be a very minor character, but who did one noble thing that is recorded in Scripture, and we remember it, and we take with it, with us through the course of life. We take with us that noble thing that we learn from that person. So again, a plea that we understand the quality of the entire Bible message. That we especially understand the quality of the message that features the Christ, in whom we have the wisdom of God, in whom we have sanctification, in whom we have redemption, in whom we have salvation. It's another great statement from Paul. All Scripture is inspired by God, profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness, that the man of God might be adequate, equipped for every good work. And that man of God there, obviously, Paul is referring to a fellow evangelist, but it applies to all of us, that we may all be equipped in doing the work of God. The ultimate plea of the Bible message is to come. Someone once said, if God had a favorite word to all the world, it would be to come. To come to Him as opposed to the God of this world, who is not out to save but to destroy. And therefore, tonight, we again are reminded of our need to come to Him with whatever our sins are, whatever our burdens are, whatever our needs are. And if that describes where you are, whether it be in terms of becoming a Christian or renewing your dedication as a Christian, whatever you need, cherish God's Word. Believe it, trust it, live it to the best of your ability. And as we bring our monthly emphasis to a close, let's be sure that in doing so, we are equipped to share it, to teach it in the opportunities God gives. While we stand and sing.